This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Amen. Well, good morning. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, where we're going to continue our study of the seven churches and how they're telling us how to conquer our own tribulation. And I'll tell you this up front, I'm not going to give you the main point of this church until the very end, because I need to lay some groundwork before we get there. But before we start, there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Job. You guys are probably familiar with Job. He was not only a wealthy man, but he was a very righteous man. The book of Job opens by describing his seven sons and 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 oxen and donkeys. He was a wealthy man. But it also says that Job was so righteous that he used to offer sacrifices regularly for his whole family in case they sinned and he just didn't know about it. That's how righteous he was. But one day, you'll remember, God asked Satan, you know, hey, what do you think of my servant Job? Kind of rubbing it in a little bit, like, look how much Job loves me and not you. And Satan responded back, well, of course he loves you. You know, you've done nothing but, you know, prosper the work of his hands and guarded him against everything. Like, what if you took all that away? Then he wouldn't like you anymore. And God told Satan, go for it. Whatever you want to do, do it. The only thing you can't do to Job is kill him. And you know the rest of the story. Let's just say Job hit a rough patch in life. But it's an incredible story. It's a powerful story. And even though it attacks our understanding of justice and fairness, it has a relatively happy ending. Because after Job remained faithful, God ended up blessing him with twice as much as he had before. But what if we added a little twist to that story? What if rather than being a comedy, Job was a tragedy? What if Job didn't start out wealthy? What if Job started out extremely poor? And what if Job's life wasn't great? What if Job's life was already pretty rough? What if God hadn't protected him from his enemies and hardship and suffering? And what if at the end, rather than being blessed with double what Job had, what if the Lord said, oh yeah, it's going to get worse? How'd that story sound to you? Well, let's read our passage this morning and find out. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Jesus writes to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I need your help to speak and to say what you would have to say, and we all need your help to hear what you have to say to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, speak to our hearts in ways that words cannot. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us both with conviction and encouragement. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a divine desire to follow you more, to become more like Christ. Lord, it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now, remember, each of these letters follows a pattern. Each letter opens with a description of Jesus, and it closes with a promise to the one who conquers or overcomes will not suffer the second death in this case, or, you know, everlasting life is what that means. And then in the middle of each letter, Jesus says, "I know," followed by a commendation and a rebuke of their good works or what they're not doing right, except for two: the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Those two churches don't receive a rebuke. They only receive a commendation. And I point that out because I want you to notice that it's the poor, small, weak churches of the seven, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, that Jesus doesn't rebuke. Whereas the churches like Sardis and Laodicea that are described as being rich and powerful and influential and alive, those churches Jesus has almost nothing good to say about. Now, I'm not saying that if a church is big or influential or wealthy, that it is inherently bad. Nor am I saying that if a church is small, it's inherently good. What I'm saying is we need to be careful how we judge other churches, because apparently Jesus has a different metric than we do. To put it bluntly, we need to be careful not to judge churches by what's called the three B's: buildings, budgets, and butts. Because Jesus judges differently. He said to Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." He says, that's what the world sees. They see an outwardly unimpressive church. They see a powerless church. The world sees an impoverished church. But Jesus says, you're rich. Because unlike the glamorous world, Jesus sees these Christians in Smyrna like stowage passengers on the Titanic, where all the wealthy and glamorous people of life are walking right past them with all their jewels and all their fancy clothes and their noses in the air. Because all these Christians brought aboard was a little lifeboat. Which makes me wonder, how rich are you? How rich are you? Or maybe I should ask, how rich do you think you are? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't feel rich. Because we usually measure wealth like the world, and there's always someone richer than us, and so we don't feel rich. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? Which means maybe a more accurate question would be this: which book do you look to for your true account balance? Your checkbook or the book of life? Saints, I want to challenge you with something this morning right off the bat. How wealthy can you be with Christ? How content can you be with Christ? How satisfied can you be with Jesus? Because Jesus says he knows their poverty, but they are rich. But he also says he knows the slander of those who say they're Jews but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, we don't know exactly what that slander was. Back in those times, Christians were sometimes accused of treason or sedition because they called Jesus their king. They were also accused, interestingly enough, of incest because Christians called everybody brothers and sisters. They were also accused frequently of cannibalism, because of how they referred to the Lord's Supper as the body and blood of Jesus. But because Jesus says this particular brand of slander is coming from the Jews and the synagogue, he's probably talking about something else. You see, Julius Caesar had granted the Jews an exception for offering sacrifices and offerings to the Roman gods and the Caesars, because they saw Judaism as what they called a religio licita. It was an ancient, it was a legitimate religion, a permitted religion. Because it was an ancient religion, they allowed them to keep their god. And so they could offer sacrifices and tributes to the Roman leaders more as just their government officials, their lords, rather than their god. And because Christians were considered back then for a long time to just be a sect of Judaism, Christians kind of drafted off that for a while. That is, until the Jews begin to make it clear to the Roman officials that Christians are not the same religion and should not be granted that exception, which obviously turned into a big problem with Christians. It was right around this time, the late 1st century, 1st, 2nd century, that you begin to see Christians being executed in mass for not, you know, bowing down and worshiping and offering sacrifices to the Roman gods. In fact, Jesus says this slander was from the devil, which I think is interesting, because imagine if you said that today. Like what if your boss came into your office and said you had to take that Bible verse down off of your desk, and you're like, whatever, Satan. You couldn't say that today. You'd be a religious nut. We do have to be careful of our words. I'm not saying we just need to call everybody that makes us upset Satan. But even so, I think we often overlook how much persecution we face as Christians is from Satan. We rationalize things, we explain things, and we dismiss the spiritual warfare of so much of life. Granted, Satan uses proxies like kings and presidents and governors and professors and municipalities and all sorts of things, but make no mistake, anything that's aimed at driving you away from God, at forsaking Christ, anything aiming at trying to get you to pipe down is ultimately an attack precipitated by Satan. Because Satan is willing to do anything to tempt you to question God, and most importantly, to keep you quiet. And if causing you to suffer works, he'll do that. But listen, suffering isn't his only weapon. If he can keep you quiet with riches and comfort and status like Laodicea, great. If he can make Christians apathetic and divided with religious liberty and freedom, perfect. If it takes persecution and poverty and slander, that's fine. Whatever it takes, he'll use broken marriages and jobs or groups of kids at your school even, anything to get you to doubt God and stop talking about him. Like, have you ever been like at a church or a funeral or a wedding or something formal and you forgot that you had your cell phone set to, like, you know, tornado siren, and it goes off, and how panicked you are to shut it off? And usually you hit the right button, but have you ever had one of those experiences where you can't get it to turn off? What were you willing to do with that phone to make it be quiet? Satan feels kind of like that about you. Anything to get you to shut up. And so another question I have for you this morning is, what is Satan doing to try to keep you quiet? Are you being slandered at school or work? Or maybe Satan's plan has already worked and you're already being quiet because you know you'd get slandered if you weren't. Or maybe he's using wealth or busyness or sickness to get your mind off of God. The point is, are Satan and his schemes to keep you quiet even on your radar? Are Satan and his schemes to keep you quiet even on your radar? Because the truth is, like the church at Smyrna, you're certainly on his. You are most definitely on Satan's radar. But nevertheless, it sure must have been comforting to hear Jesus say, I know. To hear him say, I know your persecution and your poverty and your slander, things that they thought they were alone experiencing. Because if you've ever experienced, you know, deep grief or pain or heartache or loss, you know oftentimes the worst thing someone can do is tell you how to fix it. Like, just do this or eat that and everything will get better. No, you know often how comforting it is when someone will just embrace you and say, I know. I know it hurts. I know the tribulation or the pain you're going through. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's embracing his little church and saying, I know. I know the tribulation and the affliction you're experiencing because I was despised and afflicted too. He's saying, I know the poverty you're experiencing because I didn't even have a place to call my own. He's saying, I know the slander you are experiencing because I too was ridiculed. I was someone who men didn't want to even look at. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're experiencing this deep kind of heartache, I want you to know that Jesus is saying the same thing to you. He knows. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows the immense pressure life can put on you to question God and to take your eyes off of Him and to be quiet about Him because He's experienced the same things. And here's the thing, is Jesus being nice because Smyrna was some kind of anomaly of perfection in this time? Absolutely not. No, they were sinners. They weren't perfect, just like you and I. Meaning one other little facet of this that I want you to consider is I wonder if you think your hardships and tribulations are because you did something wrong. Like maybe you think the things that are happening to you are because God's punishing you. Like maybe you feel like one preacher I heard who said, if our family had a family crest, the motto would be, we tried. In other words, listen, I want those of you who are perhaps currently going through some tough times to really think about this. How much has Satan already succeeded if he can get you to think that the hardships and the suffering that he actually caused are because you disappointed God somehow? How much has Satan already exceeded if he can get you to believe that the hardships and the suffering that you're experiencing are actually because you somehow disappointed God? Jesus says to this church in Smyrna, I know your persecution and poverty and the slander of those from the synagogue of Satan. We are so prone to forget grace. We are so prone to think that Jesus covered our sin, but I still made God mad. Satan loves that tool. He loves to disguise his attacks on us like Jesus wasn't enough. I have to imagine, though, hearing Jesus at least say, I know, must have comforted the church in Smyrna. He knows where they are. He knows what they're going through. Must have been comforting, like maybe he's going to finally fix it. But look again at verse 10. After all that, Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Like, what are we doing right now, Jesus? Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Yikes. Like, I wonder if even Job was up in heaven like, wow, Jesus, that's rough. I mean, Jesus is saying, I know how terrible your life is, but don't worry, it's going to get worse. And I think this goes back to that slander thing the Jews were doing where they were saying Christians aren't allowed to use their exception on sacrifices. Because the Christians would have then been required to offer sacrifices and offering to Roman gods and Caesar as God. Which is why I think Jesus is warning them about prison and even death. Now that number 10 in Revelation isn't a literal number. It's a symbol that's used frequently to describe an unknown but a specific allotted amount of time. And that makes sense. I mean, think about it. It wouldn't be that terrible if they were going to only be in prison for or in jail for like a week and a half. I mean, Paul did that for vacation. Not to mention, that's not how Roman jails worked. Romans didn't have prisons for long-term detention like we do. No, their prisons were just holding cells until your trial, where you were either found not guilty and released or found guilty and then whipped or executed depending on the severity of your crime. So what Jesus is saying is you're going to be put in a holding cell until your trial so that you may be tested. And he says, so be faithful even if you get the death sentence. I think what's interesting is that sure enough, not too many years later, in 155 AD, an 86-year-old preacher named Polycarp, who's probably the guy who read this letter to the church at Smyrna for the first time, because he was not only a pupil of John, the author of Revelation, but he was also the bishop of Smyrna. That Polycarp, in 155 AD, at 86 years old, was ushered into the arena for a trial. And according to the church history, the first thing the proconsul said or did is demand him to denounce the atheists. Now, you see, they thought Christians were atheists because we didn't have any idols. But Polycarp was like, yeah, sure. And it said with a stern countenance, he motioned his hand toward the pagan crowd in the arena, raised his eyes to heaven, and said, away with these atheists. Of course, not happy with that, the proconsul threatened to throw Polycarp to the beasts, to which Polycarp said, and I'm paraphrasing here, go ahead, because I ain't going to recount what is good for what is evil. Besides, all these beasts are going to do is complete my transformation from what is evil to what is good. Basically, please throw me to the beasts. So the proconsul said, if the wild beasts don't scare you, then I'll burn you with fire. And again, this 86-year-old man, when threatened with being burned at the stake, said, you would threaten me with fire that burns for a few minutes and then is quenched because you don't know about the eternal fire that's going to consume you shortly. Dang. Needless to say, the proconsul had enough at that point, condemned Polycarp to be burned at the stake, but as the soldiers approached him to nail him to that stake, before setting him on fire, history tells us that Polycarp had one more thing to say. He would say, he who grants me to endure this fire will grant me also to remain on this stake unmoved without nails. So they lit him on fire, and history tells us that Polycarp didn't move. Now, I know we're all not all the same. I read something like that and I realize I've lived a pretty good life. Pretty comfortable life, in fact. I mean, I don't know about you, but like when you think about guys like Polycarp, do you ever worry that God's going to notice you one day and be like, whoa, wait a minute, he hasn't suffered enough? Maybe you already feel like God noticed you. I used to be honest, I used to not like it when Americans would say, you know, they're facing persecution, like, oh, they're saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, we're being persecuted. But I've begun to realize that the Bible has a fairly broad definition of persecution. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, one of the last Beatitudes is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus goes on to explain what he means. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. You don't have to be tied to a stake and set on fire to be persecuted, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, just being hated by the world because you refuse to join in its unrighteousness is persecution, which frankly means that our youth are frequently persecuted in school. Like youth. When you don't use your phones the same way the world does. When you don't act the same way the world does. When you don't dress the same way the world does because you love Jesus and your peers ridicule you and exile you because of it, Jesus not only calls that persecution, but listen, he says you are blessed because of it. In other words, saints, just like our wealth, we often look at suffering from our perspective instead of God's. We look at our suffering and our heartache and our persecution from the perspective of what we want instead of what God wants. We want to be wealthy and comfortable and be liked by the world. But listen, God wants the impoverished saints to know they are rich because they have a ticket to heaven. He wants persecuted saints to know they are blessed because they have the favor of God Almighty. He wants slandered saints to know that they are commended. And most of all, he wants saints who are being tested to know that he has already won. Which is why Jesus tells this little church in Smyrna to do two things. He says, do not fear and be faithful. Faithful even unto death. And why does he say those two things? Why does Jesus say, blessed is the one who conquers by not fearing and being faithful even unto death? That's a big, big ask. I mean, maybe you, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, I don't know if I could be like Polycarp and be like, I don't need no stinking nails. I just stand here and get burned. But friends, that's the point. Because the testing Jesus is talking about for this little church isn't the kind of testing like, let's see if they're worthy to get into heaven. No. It's testing like precious metal. Testing like to reveal they already have much more than they think they do. Testing to expose the depth of the trust and faith they have in someone other than themselves. Meaning Jesus won't test you beyond what's already inside you. And what's inside you is Jesus Christ. And he's already been tested. And won. You see, friends, fear is about control. When you lose control, when we lose control, there's usually three options, three reactions we have. One of those reactions is anger. When something gets out of our control, when there's something we can't control, we can react out of anger and get mad like a wild beast and try to fight it off. The other option is fear and cower and withdraw. We're afraid of things we can't control. Which leaves the only third option is faith. It's the only other option when we're out of control, when we can't control something or someone. Which is why, listen, not fearing and being faithful isn't about our ability. It's about his ability. Jesus is asking these people to not fear and be faithful because he is able, not because they're able. It's about the ability of the one writing this letter to the Smyrnian church. And again, saints, he's already proven he's able. In fact, it's not a mistake that the one telling this church to be faithful unto death is the one who died and came to life. In other words, for this second week in our study of the seven churches of Revelation, where we're answering this question of how we too can conquer the tribulation that we're facing, the answer coming from the Smyrnian church is a hard one. What Jesus is telling the Smyrnian church is we conquer by letting go. We conquer by letting go of what we cannot control. Think about how often in your life you try to control something you can't. In fact, that would be one of my challenges to you this week, is to think, when you feel fear or anger riling up, to think, can I actually control this situation, or do I just wish I could? We conquer by not being angry or anxious because we believe Jesus is in control. We believe we are faithful, that we know Jesus is in control, and so we can not have fear. What I want to close this morning with is simply this. What is it you fear this morning? If Jesus is telling us not to fear, we have to ask, then what do we fear? What in this life has got you anxious or worried or uneasy? Because as Peter said just a little bit differently in chapter 1 of his first letter, he said, we rejoice in our salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we are being grieved by various trials. Listen, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you're being tried right now, if you're being persecuted, if you're suffering, do not fear. Believe that God is praising and glorifying Jesus Christ through the faithfulness that's being revealed through you in these trials. God is letting the world see that there is someone you trust, and He's willing to take you down a dark road until the world says, dang, they still trust Him. God is glorifying Jesus Christ through the faithfulness that's being revealed in you through your trials, because it's a faithfulness that's not your own. It's a faithfulness you shouldn't have. If you were normal, you would stop being faithful and be afraid. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ Himself that's being revealed in us, which means, as mustard seed-sized as your faith may be, you can conquer the tribulation you're feeling by letting go of what you cannot control and glorifying Jesus by trusting that He can. Let go of the trust you have in yourself and in this world, and instead trust that Jesus, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, is not only in control, but working all things for the good of those who love Him. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our response.